Many people have thrown away the Hebrew calendar for their own calendar, not realizing that the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians, the Persians, never developed a substantial lunar solar calendar that worked properly. Only the Israelites did. That calendar has been passed down to us through the Levites, who made it public in the late 300s, only to save it from oblivion and to allow the scattered Jews at that time to keep the festivals at the right time so that they could calculate them. And there's a great deal of trouble as well over Passover. That hasn't gone away. And Pentecost. And now the fall feast as well, since Samuel Bakayoko has gotten involved and thrown his two cents into the fray. What he's doing is bringing in and superimposing Adventist doctrine on the holy day seasons. But if you look at his book in the spring festivals toward the end and see the little Haggadah book for celebrating Passover, he combines Christian elements, Jewish elements. It's very ecumenical in that sense. And he throws them all together in this soup that he calls a Passover ceremony or liturgy. He also mentions that the Passover, in his estimation, is a holy communion. Where have I heard those words before? So you can tell the direction they're headed. The third problem that most of our people are having is with sacred names. Now, the sacred names issue is what I'm going to talk about this morning. It's a very hot issue, hot ticket item, in the sense that people who get involved with sacred names are very emotional about the names. They're very evangelistic. There's a lot of material out there now that seems good to them, and they bring it into our fellowships and begin to evangelize. And either you have to stop it at that point, or it'll take over the entire fellowship. There are former CGI fellowships out west that are actually going into Judaism so much now that they have their own Passover Haggadah books. They're also keeping Hanukkah. Some are going into praise dancing, where they dance in services and get closer to God. What our brethren don't realize is that sacred names is the essence of esoteric religions, has been for centuries, for millennia, and at the heart and core of all pagan religions, whether it's Christian or Jewish, Judaism, or whether it's just pagan, is a concept of sacred names. This concept is applied and was applied by Mithras, for example, to call down special blessings from their god, the god of this world. The Jews used the same name in their services. Early Christian Gnostics used the same name, and that name was Yahweh. It wasn't Jehovah. These papers are in defense of the name Jehovah, showing you that the name is perfectly legitimate. There's nothing wrong with Jehovah. Now, we don't use Jehovah as a sacred name, however. We don't use Jehovah in our prayers. It's not wrong to mention the God of the Old Testament in our writings, to talk about him. But when he came, he gave us a new name. The Father gave him a new name. His name is Jesus. There's nothing wrong with using the name Jesus, but that's not the element of these papers at this time. I've identified about 20 or 21 myths so far that these people have gotten into, and they get back essentially to the history of the text, and that's what this material is about that I'm going to present this morning. So I'll try to make it as simple as possible, as I realize this is new material and there's a great deal of information here. Let me first introduce the term Masoretic, Masoretic text, Masoretes. I'll be using those terms quite a bit. I brought some material, a Masoretic Codex. This is the Hebrew text put together in northern Italy, completed in 1105 AD. Some of these texts are very old, they are still extant, and they're still in very good condition. This is not a Ben Asher text. The Ben Asher family produced the best texts, but this was of that quality. The philosophy behind the vowel pointing is a bit different, and this was not the text that God chose to use to underpin the Hebrew Old Testament that was translated by Tyndale for the King James Bible. God chose the very best. What he chose was a newly printed Bible, newly printed in 1494, called the Brescia Bible, printed in Brescia, northern Italy, in the Republic of Venice. That Bible was smuggled over the Alps by a Dominican monk by the name of Conrad Pelican. And he was supporting Luther at this time because the Dominicans had been for centuries on a campaign to purify the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had been drifting for years into the paganism once delivered. Magic and all the good things of the ancient religions from which it grew, out of which it came. Well, the Dominicans wanted to get back to the faith once delivered as far as the latter Catholic fathers from the 500s, 600s, 700s, as it had been defined by several centuries. And they wanted to clean up the church and take out the sinful acts of the popes and the cardinals and the bishops, the licentious lives that the popes at this time in the 1500s, from the 1400s on, but it got bad, very bad, by the early 1500s, that led to partially to the Reformation under Luther. the popes could be seen in Rome walking down the streets of Rome with their mistresses. They were open about their sexual activities or with their mistresses. I have a book on the same-sex marriages of the early Catholic Church. The early Catholic fathers, most of them were homosexuals. That's been hidden from us, but this book was written by a scholar published by the University of Chicago that documents these facts. Well, you know what Paul said in Romans 1, the end result of a reprobate mind is homosexuality. Homosexuality is bothering a great deal of churches, not just ours, but almost every church, Catholic or Episcopalian or Anglican. They're all having trouble, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, with the problem of homosexuality being brought into the church and demands being made that they be allowed to be members in good standing or that they be allowed to be priests or ministers and preach. That's a little bit off the subject, but it's part of the whole mix that we're getting into. So this is the Masoretic text. There are a few marginal notes. The text basically took 10 years to put together and was put together by three types of Levitical scholars. I'm sure most of these men were Levites and had passed it on from generation to generation. After all, they had received the responsibility for the text from the very beginning, handled it from the time of Moses, and in the temple and after the temple had taken care of the text. They were the only ones really who had the knowledge and had passed on the oral pronunciation and the accentuation of the text that is marked in these Bibles. So it took three basic skills to put this together. Those who wrote the script were called sopharim. Those who pointed the script were called pointers. They pointed the vowel markings and the eventually 17 vowel sounds and used sort of a Morse code of dots and dashes that absolutely locks in the pronunciation. There's no fudging at all. There's no way to fudge on that pronunciation. And there are also accent marks that were used musically as well as logically, and the two go very, very much together in the Hebrew Old Testament. Because without the proper breakdown of where a thought begins or ends, then your logic breaks down. And there's an incredible pattern God built into the Bible that guarantees, for example, in our debate over Passover, that shows that the grammar of the Hebrew text in at that particular point, whether it be Exodus 12 or Numbers 10 or any of the problem scriptures we're having with people not knowing, not being able to discern, or teaching falsehoods about when Passover ends and when the 15th begins, some keep an afternoon Passover because they use the word evening as we do in the English, and then they slop some of the Passover activities over into the 15th. But when you get into the Hebrew, the way it was put together by the Masoretes, there is no slop there. It's structured so that no Passover events can be taken over into the 15th once the sun has set. There's no question really, based on what Fred did and the work he did in the Passover book, that days begin and end at sunset. There's no problem with that. There are problem scriptures others have turned to in the last 3 years, and we've exegeted those, and those will be in the new book. So there's no possible way, doesn't matter how you reason, you can have Passover in the evening because the Hebrew doesn't allow that. It has to be at the beginning, shortly after sunset, and the beginning of the 14th. There's no way any of those events can be taken over into the 15th. The same applies with all these basic doctrines that we're having trouble with. And there is the calendar in Scripture. There's no question about that. We have the Masoretes to thank for all this. That's my point. We have the Masoretes spent their lives, gave their lives at various times, so that the Hebrew Old Testament would someday be given to the entire world. And this they write many times at the end, when they sign off at the end of the 10 years. This was signed by Ruchlin, the Codex. And the prayer that the Levite placed at the end of the Brassica Bible was that this would go to the entire world, that the whole world would have this scripture and be able to carry it with them and be able to read it in the morning and read it in the evening and read it, you know, in the middle of the night if you want to, 7 days a week, and read it to their children. That prayer was answered when that Bible was smuggled over the Alps and taken to Ruchlin, a scholar at that time, who then gave it to Martin Luther, who used it to translate the German Old Testament, and Luther's good friend, William Tyndale, used that very same Bible to translate from the Brassica into the English. And so within a few years of 1494, the whole world had thousands and thousands of copies of the Hebrew Old Testament printed in English and in German, and the Hebrew was printed, and their work was done. There was no longer a need for them to hand write it and hand point it and put the accent marks in and this kind of thing. Their work was basically done. And it's still preserved. God has preserved it for us. This is not the full Masoretic. Ginsburg was unable to complete a lifetime work. Christian Ginsburg worked in the 1860s, 70s, 80s, and he gathered together by traveling around Europe. I don't think he got very far into Russia. I'm not sure, because many of the manuscripts are there. But he brought together the marginal notes. The third person who worked on these scriptures were called Masoretes. In the 1500s, the last grammarian, the greatest grammarian of all, came out of this Masoretic heritage, passed on this information to Protestants, not to Catholics. So bypassed the Jews, bypassed the Catholic Church, came straight into Protestantism, and has been preserved by our Protestant cultures for the last several hundred years. The Masora gives us comments about every word in Scripture, every word. And it's sort of mathematically organized, where they knew the exact middle point of every book. They had counted every consonant, and they knew the rhythm involved, made comments about words that would just lock the spelling of the word, the consonant spelling, in forever. As you see, they wrote so much that they couldn't even hold it in four of these volumes. It's an old Bible I picked up for 50 cents at some yard sale. It was back to the Revolutionary War. I believe it's the Bishop's Bible. It's very, very old, but it has the old script. It looks very much like the old German and the old English, where the S's look like F's. It hasn't held up as well as the work of the Levites. These were pioneers who brought the Bible with them. They came into this region down the Ohio. It's bound in deer hide. Some of the sewing is coming out of it. I haven't touched it in years. It's a bit moldy, so if you have allergies, don't get too close. You will find records in the middle of it, some birth and death records, and there's a schedule for buying lumber to build a barn or a house. I brought this to give you an example of a very good text that will give you a great deal of information about the Old Testament. It was written by a German in 79 and then translated into English and published by William Erdman out of Grand Rapids, Michigan. In the back, they have page after page after page of facsimiles with the description of the various translations. And it discusses the pointing systems, and there's a lot in here about sacred names, showing how sacred namers treated Scripture way back when. As part of my research, I went back through some of the old Good News articles. One of the articles was a reprint, looking for information on sacred names. I felt it was very important in the work that I'm doing, but this is about 100 pages of material I've pulled out of some of the early Good Newses. They did the best they could with the information they had in 72, but a lot more information has come down the pike since that time and has been published. I made a simple index in the back by page in the material and then by Scripture. The reason I left it by page is because I grouped them by mythologies, whether mythology was passed on by the worldwide or whether it was passed on by sacred namers in Texas or Kansas or Pennsylvania or wherever. By the way, the sacred names movement started in 1930 in Detroit. And then the scriptural index, of course, shows you which scriptures that were used by the work at that time to combat the sacred names doctrine. And I'll try to make this as simple and to the point as possible. Now, there are four mythologies that are discussed in these two papers. The first paper contains three mythologies. The first two are quite short. The second one is the mythology concerning the name Jehovah as far as it being invented. The fourth mythology is housed entirely in the second paper. The reason for this approach is to defend the name Jehovah from the standpoint that it is a legitimate name. There's nothing wrong with it. Not only can we use it, it's not a sacred name, of course. But if Jehovah, and it is, this is not all the material that we have, but this is the essence of the argument so far. There's more, and there are different approaches we could take. But if Jehovah is a legitimate name, if the vowel markings were never faked, if the pronunciation was never lost, if the name wasn't invented, and it truly is a proper pronunciation, a transliteration out of the Hebrew, well, that leaves the sacred namers with a major problem. Yahweh doesn't fit. Yahweh is not the name of the God of the Old Testament. Now, Yahweh is a sacred name to the pagans. And the practice that sacred namers are using, one degree or another, in their liturgy is very similar to the esoteric practices of the Mithraites in Rome in the second century. I have a copy of their liturgy, and they used some of the same dances, some of the same sounds. They would go into ecstatic speaking, speaking in tongues. They would break into ecstatic dance, and they would go through a particular magical ritual in which they would pronounce in this context of all that they're doing at the right times, and they would throw the little seeds out and drop the flowers crushed and go in three circles and, you know, like voodoo, move up and down and go through all the rigmarole, because they were told to do so by the priests in these religions so that they could call upon the name of their God. And if they went through all the ritual just right and used the right name with the right pronunciation and got to that God, then they could call that God down like a genie and use that God to curse their enemies or to bless their family or to protect them in war or whatever, to give them children, to take the enemy out, like voodoo. Well, one of the names that the Mithraites used was the vowels I-A-O, which happened to be three of the characters in J-H-V-H. So there's a tie there with JHVH. So if the Gnostic side of Judaism, the Gnostic side of paganism that merged at Alexandria, Mithraic paganism coming out of Persia, and that paganism coming down through the Hasidic, we know them today as the Pharisees. We wrote about that history in the Two Jehovahs of the Pentateuch, and we hope to put that in the book. When you put that all together, you have one common element, and that is a sacred name that is pronounced by the scholars as pronounced by the ancients with the Y sound as Yahweh. It's more like Java. When you see it in the text, it'll be J-A-B-E, or different spellings like this. But basically, it was Java. There was a J sound that went clear back, goes through the Persians, the Arabs, through Judaism, through those cultures. Now, the J sound is not sacred, nor is the Y sound sacred. No sound is sacred. No characters are sacred. And the essence of all these characters is that we want the right pronunciation and the right combination of consonants and vowels so that we can draw meaning from it. But we don't worship the name. Well, sacred namers make a great deal out of myth one. So I began with this little introduction here. Myth number one, there was no letter J until about 500 years ago. What sacred namers argue is that without the symbol, there is no sound. This is basically what they're arguing. They don't say it that way, but in reality, the sound came before the symbol. Was there a J symbol before the 500s? Yes, there was. Was it the same symbol we have with a little tweak at the bottom as a little curvature like a hook? No, there wasn't. There wasn't a small I with a dot on top that had the J sound, depending on where it wasn't a word. But the J sound was transmitted at that time for hundreds of years with a capital I at the beginning of a word. Now, at the beginning of a word, it was a consonant if it was identified as a consonant if it preceded a vowel, as in Jehovah, because there's a vowel sound there, the E, and then you go into the Hebrew consonant H, and then the O-V-A-H. So you have three vowels in there, the vowel sounds. Sacred namers argue that because there was no symbol, then therefore Jehovah could not possibly have been a legitimate term. It had to have been invented because it was impossible, they argue, since the J symbol wasn't used or wasn't invented until the 17th century. Well, that's a false argument. It's the sound that's important. And yes, there was a symbol for J. It wasn't the same one that we have. It was just an I, capital I at the beginning of the word. Now, you can also turn this argument around if you're arguing with the sacred namer, assuming you're right, that there was no J before the 1500s because there was no symbol, so therefore there wasn't any sound. All right, my friend, there was no small a until the 1500s. It wasn't invented. The small a that we have, in the form we have, it wasn't invented until the 1500s by the printers. The small h wasn't there. The W had only been in existence for a couple hundred years as a symbol. The E wasn't invented. It was very open. It wasn't closed. The A was open. The E was open. So what do you have left of Yahweh? Why? So you can take their argument, which is not a legitimate argument, but until they realize that and repent of that, you can turn the argument right around and give them a headache. It's just do it as a Christian. Pray about it and do it in the right spirit. And you'll see transcribed here part of Exodus 3 out of Tyndale's translation of the Pentateuch. That was the first he translated out of the Hebrew. It's very hard to read, but we tried to make it as easy as possible without totally gutting our argument. Myth number two, there is no J in Hebrew. Now, they really make hay with this one. The simple answer to this as we get into it, yes, there is a J in Hebrew. That was the little jot. Looks like a comma, or it looks like an accent mark. It's the smallest character in the Hebrew. Well, there was a J sound in Hebrew, in Sephardic. The Sephardic is the biblical Hebrew. Sephardic was the language from which the grammars came, from which this material came from. This did not come out of the Yiddish community. The grammars, the pronunciation as part of the grammar, did not come out of the Yiddish community. You do find the Y sound among the Yiddish. Well, until the turn of the century, the Sephardic pronunciation was used in the grammars. And I'm convinced it's a diabolical plot by whomever the scholars were working with, because they changed the pronunciation of the phonic system of the Hebrew from Sephardic to Ashkenazi at the turn of the century. No question about it. They changed the phonic system, and shortly before they came out with new grammars, with new lexicons, and made an effort at that point then to begin to targeted America and targeted Protestantism. The whole effort, whether it's out of Judaism or whether it's out of Catholicism, is to discredit the English Bible. Because the Catholics have to destroy the English Bible, destroy Protestantism before they can bring everybody back under the wings of the Pope. And this is just part of that great effort that's been going on by the Jesuits and by the rabbis who worked together at various times and have throughout history and still do various ways, to destroy the veracity of the English Bible. If we don't even know how to pronounce God's name, if Tyndale mistranslated in that transliteration of the name JHVH, what else is suspect? Well, a lot of other things are suspect from this point of view, and this was the beginning of higher criticism, where they came into the scripture and criticized the English, the King James and Tyndale and all the Bibles, and have tried to undermine it, the Masoretic text in particular, to bring in the rabbinic text, if nothing else, which is quite corrupt. The rabbinic text has a totally different history from the 1500s down to the present, as opposed to this. Even though they both sprout from Judaism, they have different tracks going back into history, different uses. The Hasidim in Judaism did not respect scripture at all. They viewed their visions from their God and their manipulation of the Hebrew and their reasonings as much higher than God's revealed word. They have no respect for God's word, no respect at all. They don't care what God says in here. They want to do their own will. And so they have destroyed the Hebrew, tried to, God's preserved it, as well as the Catholics have tried to do so, because they both have sacred languages. The Hebrews, the Kabbalists in particular, believe that Hebrew is a sacred language just as much as the Catholics believe that Latin is a sacred tongue. So they both want the Hebrew spoken or want the Latin spoken, and somehow that gets you closer to God because it's a sacred language. Nonsense. Part of that information and myth too here, that there is a J in Hebrew is written down for you. Some of it's a bit technical going into the phonics, fricative sounds. You can find these terms in any dictionary. There's an interesting study to go to a dictionary. The larger the dictionary, the better, of course. If you get an unabridged dictionary, you'll have a whole section on the pronunciation of English, Latin, Greek, any number of languages, because English comes from those languages, as well as Anglo-Saxon, the German. But as you'll see, it's from Jacinius Grammar. And I don't know why they didn't edit this out. But the pronunciation of Hebrew by Christians follows the latter, that is Sephardic. It does not follow the Yiddish at all. Several years ago, I was confronted. So therefore, there was a confrontation at the Feast of Tabernacles by Beth Watson. She had just received the first copy of Two Jehovahs of the Psalms and was very offended at my use of the term Jehovah. So I was accused by Beth of not knowing anything about German, because there's no J sound in German, nor is there any J sound in Yiddish. There's the J character, but it's pronounced yeah. It's soft, it's not hard, it's not a fricative. You form the tongue differently with your teeth and with the roof of your mouth to pronounce it. The Y sound is a sonnet sound, totally different, and you'll find that in the dictionaries as well. But it does make an interesting study to read that information and then just consciously be aware of where you're putting your tongue. And if you're swallowing it for guttural sounds, or if you're pushing it up the back of your mouth for certain sounds and then clipping it up toward your teeth, or putting your teeth together with the tongue and the lips and getting labial sounds like V, Ja is putting the tongue up against the back of your teeth up at the top of your mouth, and then there's what they call a plosive, where you release the air, Ja. In the middle of a word, it's in English, it's Ja, like hallelujah. So it depends on where it is, how it's used in the word. Okay, myth three, the name Jehovah was invented. The name Jehovah was not invented, and this last section of the paper shows that it was not. The argument here is, if Jehovah were invented by Gallatinus in 1520, well, then there should be some historical evidence of that. Now, quoting the Jewish Encyclopedia to the fact that Gallatinus invented Jehovah is not historical evidence. Quoting a biblical scholar, whether he be Christian or otherwise, Catholic or Protestant, does not constitute historical information. It's just a man's opinion. Where did he get the opinion, he or she? So in tracing it back through the Catholic Encyclopedia, one of the earlier versions, I did not find the Latinized version of the man's name, but the Italian version. And that's why I couldn't find him for a long time. I had no idea that in the 14, 15, 1600s, these men took two or three or four different names. They would take a Greek version, a Hebrew version of the name sometimes, a Latin version of the name, the same person. The French name, the German name, the Italian name, you name it. They would have four or five different aliases for the same person. Well, Gallatinus showed up in the Catholic Encyclopedia as Gallatino, the Latin pronunciation. He happened to come from the Colonna family, an Italian family that was very rich, very powerful. He was a respected scholar within the Catholic Church and was called upon in 1516 to write some information in defense of Ruchlin. There was a great scandal at that time. There were those who wanted to burn all Jewish works, and the Talmud included, And this was begun by a Christian Jew who converted to Christianity up in Köln, Germany, and then set about to reform Judaism by destroying all their literature. Well, there were humanists, scholars, come out of the Renaissance, who defended Judaism, their writings, from the standpoint of just scholarly knowledge we can glean from it. Not that they agreed with it, but that there was value here, so don't destroy it, keep it. Ruchlin was one of those German scholars, a humanist, Hebraist, that is, he understood the Hebrew very well, and wrote the first grammar in the Christian world in Hebrew. But he argued in favor of saving the Talmud. Well, this went before the new courts of the Inquisition. Ruchlin was called before the court, as well as the other fellow, and this went all the way to the Pope. Galatino, as the Pope's emissary, wrote in defense of Ruchlin. It's a long story, but the whole question was dropped when Luther split away in 1517 from the Catholic Church, and it became a moot issue then. It all died down. But within the works of Galatino are quotes using the form Jehovah. Jehovah. Not Yah or any Yahweh or anything else. Jehovah. Now, the argument by the sacred namers is that he invented the name. Well, the name was known by and used and accepted by German scholars who grew up speaking German. It was known and accepted and used by German Jews who were scholars. It was used by Sephardic scholars out of Spain. It was used by Italians out of Italy. The same form was used by scholars in England. So the entire scholarly world at that time either had to be in a giant conspiracy, even though they were out to kill each other, Catholic, Protestant, you know, the world was splitting up at that time. There was no possible way that Tyndale, who was running from the authorities of King Henry VIII, they were after his hide and eventually found him and burned him at the stake in 1536. So he had no time to send a fax or an email to the pontiff by foot or whatever it was at that time, to the Vatican in Rome. He had no time to run down there and find out that Galatino invented Jehovah. He had no contact with Galatino, with Ruchlin. He had no contact with Ruchlin, great scholars of that time period. He was running for his life. The only contact he had was with Luther for a short period of time, and then he was on the run again. He was hidden by the Dutch underground for most of it, out of which Erasmus, the great scholar of that time period, Erasmus belonged to a Church of God group that homeschooled. And you read his background, it's very much the experience that our people are having now. And came out of a very, very independent fellowship where he believed that we were to study the Bible and read the Bible, the old and the new, and that's why he got into the Greek and the Hebrew. They believed that we were to grow and develop in the stature of Jesus Christ. You read their doctrines, it's almost like something out of our history. Well, those people hid Tyndale. Eventually, he was betrayed and burned at the stake. Not only did all the scholarship at that time, whether they were Protestant or Catholic or Jewish or otherwise, whatever their language was that they had grown up with, they also described the form of Jehovah going back into the 1100s and 10th century. And that's very significant because the second paper goes back in history and brings the Masoretic side of it up to the 10th century and makes that complete link that the pronunciation was never lost. So for hundreds of years before Jehovah, the name was common, couldn't have been invented by Galatinus then. So I don't care who you are as a scholar, I don't care about your religious background, you can have so many letters after your name that you have to have a truck to carry them, it doesn't matter. The historical evidence is that the name was not invented by Galatinus or Galatino. Then who said it was invented? That's the rest of the story, and that brings us on down from the time of Galatinus down to the present and how this information got into the Jewish Encyclopedia, how it got into Brown, Driver, and Briggs. Two of them were American scholars out of Princeton who were part of a conspiracy. Driver was an Oxford scholar. Oxford had long since been taken over by Jesuits. So I won't go through that history, but that's the essence of what the rest of the story is coming down to the present time. Basically, everything is there. So that's first three myths in a nutshell. The other side of the argument is this, that Jehovah is pointed with the vowel markings of Adonai. Both Jehovah and Adonai are legitimate Hebrew names for God. Both are transliterations out of the Hebrew. But if you look in the Hebrew text, as you would see in here, it's just four characters. There's a consonant that's in the middle of J-H-V-H that's pointed up above, and that gives the J-O sound, Jehol. The argument is among sacred namers that the vowel points, and they got this from scholarship, have been faked. So this paper, the second part, myth four, is about the absolute impossibility of the faking of those vowel points. And it's broken down into two basic sections. The history of the Masoretic experience, in summary form, is the first part, And then the technical data, getting into the philology, the nature, the linguistics of the language, showing that it was absolutely impossible for any faking to have taken place. To make a long history short, the Masoretes began to point the consonants in the 5th century, in the late 400s. So they began their pointing very early. The Jerusalem Talmud had been completed by this time. The Babylonian Talmud was still being written in the academies of Babylon, not as a city, but in Babylon as a country. It wasn't completed until about 500. So the Masoretes began their pointing at the time that certain of their kinsmen were still writing as rabbis, finishing up their mythology called the Talmud, their commentary on what they felt about the Hebrew, about God, about the Old Testament, and about their experience. The Talmud is broken up in various subjects. They have an entire book on women alone, what women should do, what they should think, how they should dress, what happens during their monthly, and they prescribed every little detail. And others had to deal with the holy days, trying to remember what the temple service was like before that was destroyed, and retaining that and commenting on it. And so they have these various topics that they were working with and arguing, debating for hundreds of years, and that was finally codified, finally set in the 500s. So I had to ask myself, why did the Masoretes begin their work? Well, they began their work to preserve an oral tradition that would have been lost otherwise or would have been perverted. Who was perverting the oral tradition? The average Jew who was scattered around the countryside in the Middle East and the Far East couldn't read the Hebrew. They spoke Greek and Aramaic. Both Greek and Aramaic were the official languages of the Parthians, their Israelitish kins, until they were broken up in 250 or so. But the Parthians spoke Greek and Aramaic secondarily. So did the Palestinians, and so did everybody else from Britain all the way over to India, clear up into Russia, way down into Iran. Greek was the official language in which business and commerce was conducted, all the way up into what is now Pakistan. So I asked myself, why did they begin? They began to, in their own words, to preserve the pronunciation as exactly as they possibly could, a true pronunciation that had not been lost. Okay, that doesn't prove that it hasn't been lost. That just shows their intent, and it shows their work. Secondly, the early schools' work, even though they tried to preserve the oral pronunciation, was not sufficient. In other words, the philosophy behind and their understanding of the vowels, there was something about it that it wasn't sufficient to properly retain an exact pronunciation. So another school took over in the 700s. Those Masoretes were known later on as the Tiberian Masoretes, the Tiberian school. That school was very active until the end of the 900s, and they stopped at about 980. That's when the last Ben Asher texts were produced and then taken up into Europe. Basically because of Richard III mounted a crusade to the Middle East, that stopped the work of the Masoretes. They could no longer work in Palestine because they were working right there at Tiberias and had been for a good many centuries. Their work was done. By the time the Catholics came in with the crusades to regain the area, the Masoretes were leaving, were heading across North Africa or by boat, what is now Turkey or Italy, and up into Spain. Their culture at that time had been, for centuries, had been Arabic. The Arabs captured Jerusalem in 666 AD. Interesting date. Well, that whole culture that in which these Masoretes worked and traveled in North Africa all the way across that region, clear up into Iran, was Arabic. So their early works were written in Arabic, not in Hebrew, even though they were working with the Hebrew. And that's very good because the Arabs were great grammarians. And the basis of our grammars today in any language comes from the early works of the Arabs out of Islam. So it's quite a world that we live in. It's really silly for anyone to think that there's a pure language. That Hebrew is a sacred language because it's pure, and it's the language of angels, and it was spoken in the Garden of Eden, and it wasn't corrupted at Babel and came down to us, blah, 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 blah. So we worship a language, we worship a sound, worship a name, as opposed to worshiping God. You know, it's really silly. All those people believe it religiously, and they may want to kill me for saying that as a Christian act, take out this infidel. They're running through with a spear. He's condemning our God. All we're doing is defending ourselves, legitimately so. Whether we make fun of some of their arguments or not, they certainly don't hesitate to make fun of us. They're not bashful at all. They're very forward in their writings. They condemn and ridicule and belittle, whether it's a personal letter or whether it's something they're writing for an official publication. Because this is going to come into your congregations too, and you need some way to defend yourselves. And take this information, boil it down to whatever argument. I mean, you can come up with a lot of arguments that would be far better than mine. Once I give you the ammunition, well, then you get the size gun you need. You know, this is the powder. Go out and load your own ammo and put it in the gun as big enough as your argument can be and blast away and help defend God's people and defend the scattered brethren. So the history basically runs from the Masoretic experience for 500 years, from the 500s to 1000. And then it's basically through other than preservation, just copying it over and describing it, the Masora, over and over and over again for centuries. Can you imagine being forced to travel around the world at various times because of war or famine, lack of support, because these men who did this had to have support as scholars. There was some rich Jewish capitalist or whatever who was a sponsor for this. And of course, they'd mention him in the work. He'd put up with them for 10 years to produce another copy of the word. These were not used in the synagogues. The synagogue material was treated differently by the rabbis who controlled the synagogues. They used the liturgical material in a much different way. This was not meant to be. This was textual transmission only. Now, from this, well, then others would take information and pass it on. So we can show that their effort was not only pure, but they were most diligent in their work. As is typical of our fellowships over the last few years, there are times when brothers and sisters in God's church get into heated arguments or debates. Sometimes it doesn't seem like there's much Christianity there. Well, in the history of the Masoretic text, all the grammars that were produced, most of this material would not have been preserved or would not have been developed if there had not been disagreements. And men got stirred up emotionally and they're supercharged and their gills got red. Their hair started to stand up and they went at it and they verbally tooth and nail, sometimes to the point of actually, once in a while, someone would be taken out for the Lord. Was taken too far sometimes. Out of the conflicts we're having now, material is being produced, and it wouldn't have been produced otherwise. It's not easy. It's not how we picture Christianity. It doesn't seem like it's the way that it should be, but here we are, brethren. We've got to live with it, and we do the best we can and be as Christian as we possibly can through the soul experience, and go ahead and do the work that God has given us to do, however he moves us, in whatever capacity. So hopefully out of this experience today will come better material than we've ever produced in the past. And I mean the Church of God experience over the last 100 years or so that will help defend what we believe, what God has revealed to us through those he called first, passed it on to us. I was called at age 15 as a hot-headed teenager. And when I began to read the material, I just was on fire. I was in love. Here was the history of the Old Testament. Here was the Sabbath. Here were the holy days. There was material from Dr. Hay and others and Herbert Armstrong that was just stood me up, made me take notice. I would take it to school and read it in study hall, pass the plain truth around, and was on fire. And then I went to Pasadena. And a couple of years of working with some of the ministers sort of took that fire out of me, and I had to regain it. I actually felt at one time that I was losing God's spirit because the ministry was so... We don't want to work with ministers, especially the old ones. Sometimes they were terrible to be around, but that's history. The last part of this then gets into the philology, which I think you'll find most interesting. That's just a big word that covers a lot of different disciplines, among which would be etymology of a word, the origins of a word, how it was passed down. Also the morphology, to morph. That's a term we know because of the mighty morphs. Morph means is to change. So the morphology of a word is the study of how words change, their form. And then, of course, there's the orthography. It's not study of birds. Orthology is just the study of how words are spelled. So you have the physical changes within the words, how they change, how they're pronounced, their etymology, etc., 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 etc. That's philology, part of linguistic studies. The last part covers some of the major elements of that effort. And as you'll see, not only do we have every reason and no reason to doubt, every reason to believe that Jehovah is, the law pointings are legitimate, we can also find out a little more how the rabbis, at the time that the Masoretes began their work, were trying to actually pervert scripture. We get into an exegesis of Exodus 3, and you'll see what the Masoretes were up against because the Babylonian Talmud was still being written. The material here on Exodus 3 is taken from the Babylonian Talmud that was finally codified in the 500s. What the rabbis were doing was taking God's name, among other names, God's name in particular, that it wasn't pointed at that time, and they were beginning to use it in different ways, or they were beginning to write about it in different ways. When they went to Exodus 3:15, some of the rabbis began to preach that God's name was to be hidden, not to be a memorial forever, but it was to be hidden. The long and short of that argument is that when an unpointed language with the vowel sounds not locked in, you change the vowels in the consonants and you change the meaning of a word. If you change B-I-T, change the vowel to E, that sound, what do you have? Bet. You've already gone from bit to bet. Take any of our words and change the vowels around, and you'll have totally, vastly different meanings. Well, this is what the rabbis were doing, the Pharisees. Some of them were the tribe of Judah, some of them were the tribe of Levi. The Masoretes were combating this. The evidence that they combated this doctrine, which, by the way, was the beginning of the doctrine that scholars call perpetual reading. And this is the doctrine that was used by Jacinius in the late 1700s, early 1800s, when he began to do his work on the Hebrew language, his grammars. He brought this out of Judaism and then wrote that the vowel markings under Jehovah were not the legitimate vowel markings, they were faked. Well, this is when that lie began. Jacinius picked up on it hundreds of years later as a great German Jewish scholar put that into his grammar. It's been passed on ever since. It's a mythology. There's no history behind it. It's false. It's a lie. There's nothing there that is to back that up. But like the king who had no clothes, we keep marching down the street thinking we're in our Sabbath best, you know, here. When you're naked and blind. So the evidence that the Masoretes were not in agreement with the rabbis has been locked into the Masoretic text forever. If they had believed that rabbinic lie and agreed with those rabbis who were writing the Talmud, then they would have changed the noun there to a verb and marked it as such. But it's used as a noun, whereas to be hidden is a verbal phrase. And so I get into some of the Hebrew, the grammar, to show that that's an impossibility. And they did not believe that doctrine. They didn't mark it so. Therefore, the vowel pointings are not faked. They marked it as they heard it. Now, whether they pronounced it Jehovah is irrelevant. In English, going back to 1500s into this material, when Tyndale did his translation and transliteration, Jehovah is legitimate. Yahweh is not. We've got all the evidence on our side. We have nothing to be bashful about. We don't have to be afraid of sacred namers, no matter how much they jump and shout. If they start going into exotic dance and tongues and dancing and shouting, well, they're pulling Elijah on them. Shout louder. Maybe your God isn't hearing you. Dance a little higher. Always take your pocket knife with you and whip it out and say, here, cut yourself. Maybe the blood on the floor will make him appreciate you more. Go on. I'll bring in a better band. None of that works. It's all vanity. They're not accomplishing anything other than just entertaining themselves and each other and wasting their time. If they really become unlucky and do link up with a demon, he comes down to visit them, then they'll wish they'd never gotten into this. Remember the story in Acts where the Jewish fellow and his sons, or the demons, beat him up? Unless you approach the demon just right, and with the right words, with the right name, and then maybe they'll give you a favor. Otherwise, they'll beat you up. It's in all the magic literature. You got to do it just right. There was a story out of Bohemia in the 1500s or 1600s where a rabbi was trying to conjure up something, and he set the ghetto on fire by calling down demons, setting fire to their little village. The end showing that this comes out of paganism. The whole idea of a sacred name goes back to Nimrod and Semiramis and Horus, Isis and Osiris, the religious names, and goes back to the Garden of Eden. Remember what Satan told Eve? Hey, God hasn't told you all the story. That's what we call Kabbalism, esoteric pagan religions of all sorts, at which the center is sacred names. So what they're getting into is very pagan, very wrong, very evil, very sinful, and they're trying to bring this into the Church of God. We don't need to allow that and shall not. Now to present something else that is not in these papers yet. When did the arguments first develop against the name Jehovah? We know that Tyndale transliterated JHVH into Jehovah in 1530. Well, the arguments began about 30 years after this, and they began in Paris, France, with a young man who had taken his doctorate from the Royal Academy of Paris in 1567, a young Catholic scholar. What had happened a few years before the Reformation? 1517, virtually all Europe, England, had deserted Catholicism, had broken away clear up into the Scandinavian countries, way over into what we call Russia today. England had broken away because Henry VIII wanted another wife. By the way, for a theological justification, he used a little booklet that Tyndale wrote against hierarchy. And that convinced Henry VIII that he had legal grounds theologically to break away from the Pope and start his own church, the Anglican Church, of which he and all the rest of the monarchs were supposed to be the head. So why would he start this campaign against Jehovah? Because the Jesuits were trying to destroy, at that early date, the English translation out of the Hebrew. They say so in the introduction to the Douay Rheims version, part of which was published in 1682. And the rest of the New Testament wasn't published until 1618. The Jesuits were out to discredit the Hebrew texts underpinning the English translation. They were out to destroy the scholarship. They were out to bring England back into the fold. If you don't believe so, to study the history of the Jesuit activity that was centered up at the Douai-Rheims area. In fact, that's the area of Flanders. That's where they were most active, right across from England. Most all of them were English-speaking Jesuits who had been Catholics in England, but England, under Queen Elizabeth, outlawed Catholicism, and you could be burned at the stake for practicing Catholicism in England. And many, many hundreds were Catholic or Protestant because it went back and forth. Mary, Queen of Scots, was Catholic. Well, hundreds lost their lives in this battle over God's word. That's how important this word is. Not only did they try to do so, the Jesuits, intellectually, and they invoked the help of the Jews, the rabbis, the Kabbalistic rabbis in particular, because they, as scholars in that realm, wanted the English destroyed as well. They had supported Luther until the Reformation got off hand because the Jews felt, unlike the Dominicans, that the Catholic Church wasn't just being reformed. The Jews felt it was being destroyed. And to bring in their Messiah and their one world rule, which they looked for from the time of the temple being destroyed, the New World Order, what the rabbis called it, and I've got that in their writings. Christianity had to be destroyed. So now, not only is Catholicism not destroyed, but there's a greater enemy called Protestantism. So Catholics and Jews alike were horrified at this prospect and joined hands as Jesuits and rabbis at whatever level to destroy the Protestant Bible, the King James in particular. Then something else happened. But the colonies opened up, the English colonies, from 1620 on, and the Bibles such as this were brought over by the hundreds of thousands to a new land where they had absolutely no control at all. They had no Catholic schools here until the Sisters of St. Mary showed up at the South Bend of the St. Joe and established Notre Dame, 1837, and St. Mary's, the Corollary Girls' School. That was the beginning of their effort to bring in schools by which they could train Jesuits to bring down Protestantism so they can bring us all back into their fold. Not only did they work on the intellectual side, but the Jesuits controlled and coordinated the work of Philip II. And by the way, all this work up that time, the area of Flanders and the Douai-Rheims area, was in Spanish Netherlands, been in Spain's control for a long time and remained so for a long time after this. They also coordinated the building of the Armada. So there was a two-prong effort to bring down Protestantism, the heart and core of which was England. This was their greatest worry because they were making inroads into other parts of France in particular and other parts of Europe already. Germany was a pushover compared to England. England was on fire for God, and Tyndall's prayer was answered. Not only was the king's eyes open, but all England, and it just then spread around the world. They helped develop the Armada against England, militarily tried to bring her back, and when the Armada successfully brought England back into the Catholic fold, well, then they would have a Bible to replace it, and they would have been able to have discredited the English Bible as well. Well, that never worked. But for centuries, they have been doing everything they can to embed lies, mythologies, into works that are just passed on, passed along, whether it's Catholic or Protestant or whatever, Jewish works, like the Jewish Encyclopedia. This material has been embedded without any good scholarship behind it. It just came from lies. It's now picked up by our people who go to commentaries and encyclopedias, or people who've never been in our fellowships, and they form groups, whether they're ex-worldwide, ex-CGI, ex-UCG, or whatever, global or UCG, or whoever's going to get into this stuff that are sacred names oriented. Well, the sacred name movement is part of this whole effort to discredit and to bring down the truth of God's word. It's all part of it. So sacred namers inadvertently are helping the Jesuits to bring down true Christianity. They're doing their work for them. They're also doing Satan's work in another means. They are living examples of modern Gnostics. They place their revelations over God's word. How many times in the last few years have you talked to a brother or sister, tried to reason with this person you may have known for years, maybe just for a few months, but you may have fellowshipped with he or she for a long, long time. All of a sudden, they've got this new emotion, this new insight. You cannot reason with them. You can't go into scripture, make any sense with them. They have a greater revelation. That is Gnosticism. And they will tell you. And they've written me and told me this. Carl, you're vain for getting into the grammar, for getting into the Hebrew, for looking at the Greek. You and Fred are vain. Your sermons are long. They're dull. They're too technical. You get into the grammar. You get into all this stuff. We don't need that. We have direct contact with God. God loves us. We love them. We don't need scholarship. We don't need teachers. All of us are teachers. And we'll go off and live happily ever after in this Wawa land called Christian fellowship. Well, the Wawa land leads further and further into paganism to the point where they begin to speak in tongues, as I mentioned on the tape several years ago, sun worship in the modern Church of God. You get into speaking in tongues, you get into sacred namism, you get into the dress, you get into the dance, you get into all this stuff that if all of a sudden the Gnostics could be resurrected and plucked down into their services, they would feel right at home. If the ancient Mithraic worshippers would be just taken from their liturgy in the first and second century of Rome and plunked down wherever this is happening on any given Sabbath, they would be right at home because it's the same worship, thrown to the same God, and that God is the God of this world, not our God, who is coming to take over this world in a few years and free mankind from the tyranny of Satan the devil. Well, I have 5 minutes to give you a little brief history of how we got yet from 1560s down to the end, present time, because it ties in with us. And there's a lot of pieces still missing yet. The Jesuit work that was begun by Gilbert was carried on by other scholars who were quoted, who, as Jesuits, English or otherwise, went back into England and took over Oxford. Well, this is a real thumbnail sketch, but it'll give you something to look forward to in the material as it comes down the pike. Oxford was taken over basically 100 years ago. For 100 years, Oxford has not been Anglican at all. Now, that's not known to most in the Western world. In 1830, a movement was begun by Cardinal Newman, an Oxford scholar who was actually a Catholic in disguise, a Jesuit, who began what's called the Oxford Movement. Out of the Oxford Movement came the work of Westcott and Hort, who were mystics, who were tied up with Madame Blavatsky. Links all of these great scholars up and shows that they're part of a plot. He has no axe to grind. I mean, he's not a Sabbath keeper. He's just tracing paganism in the Western world and how it got into Christianity. These are the scholars that have wrote the material to discredit the New Testament. There's effort going on to discredit the New Testament Greek. There's effort going on now to discredit the Old Testament Hebrew. The greatest work they've been able to do so far is to bring in new translations and call them the New King James. There's quite a bit in there that probably should be avoided, that it's truly not a New King James. It's not just modernizing of the language of the King James, that there have been some changes. But the RSV, the NIV, all those different translations. But all of that is a part of the effort to discredit the King James, English, the truth that's being taught here that we need to preserve. But I think you can see in just the brief history I've given you, a lot of people spent a lot of time over the last few centuries to bring this word down to us. A lot of sacrifice has been made to give us the truth. And God help us if we just willy-nilly throw it away. Because God preserved it. God's word will always be around here, even if it gets down to a few copies of this. He's not going to let it fall to the earth and not be here. In history, as soon as it looked that way, then it would spread out like some kind of virus throughout the countryside. The internet has done that now. There's a very bad side of the internet. There's also a very good side of the internet. That information is being spread around now, and people are getting in contact with each other and keeping things going. What we see now that's discouraging, the scattering of the brethren, is going to end up for the good of God's people and for his body. We're being purged. God's testing and trying us. We all have to stand up on our feet and answer the call. Wherever we are, whoever we know, whatever we find ourselves in, ask for God's strength and his help and his wisdom to answer according to his will, to do his will. Don't do as I did. I was so tired and so sick of Christmas that I was in to pick up some water and some milk or something. Santa was over between kids rearranging oranges. And he whipped around, shook my hand, and said, Merry Christmas. So I said, I wish I could tell you the same, but I can't. You're a phony. Christmas is wrong. And I wish you would stop all this nonsense. It just sort of feathered out. Pray that you have wisdom. Maybe that was the right thing to do. I don't know. I know Santa didn't like me. A lot of these things will happen to you, and you'll go home and pray and ask God, did I do the right thing? Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But at that time, it's too late anyway. Pray for each other. And all of us would have the wisdom and the courage for the sake of God's people, for the sake of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ that's being lost to this world and being squished back down to a little bitty flames here and there called Christians in the body of Christ, that we can go forth in greater strength and positiveness and help, that we can get our act together so God can bring new people into our fellowships. They're out there. As our Lord said, the harvest is great, didn't he? Still great.